It's great to see all of you here this morning. For the last 8 weeks, we have been looking at not all roads lead to heaven. In fact, I hope that whenever we finish the next two Sundays, you will have a great understanding that regardless of what you hear from various TV personalities and various people out there in the world that would try to lead you to believe that there are more ways to heaven than one, I hope that each one of us could stand in defense of the gospel, that each one of us would be able to stand without reservation to be able to say that Jesus said very distinctively, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. This morning, I think it would be true that every parent who has ever disciplined a child are familiar with three words: it's not fair. It's not fair. In fact, if you've ever disciplined one of your children and the punishment that you're going to mete out to them, they feel is too harsh for the infraction of your house rules. And we hear the term, it's not fair. And that's one of the objections that people have in our world today whenever they look at us and whenever we say that there is just one way to go to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. And if you don't go through Him, you will not be in heaven someday. You see, they scream out, the protesters sound off more loudly and say, it's not fair. Pastor, are you really saying that the only way a person can go to heaven is by trusting in Jesus Christ and Christ alone? Well, what about those that have never heard about Jesus? Are they going to be confined for all eternity to hell? And the resounding three words that we would hear from people would be, it is not fair. It's not fair. Well, this morning, I want to begin part one of two parts this morning and next Sunday about what about those that have never heard? What about those people some years ago, 30 years ago, the question was framed like this: what about the heathen in Africa who's never heard the gospel? I don't know why, but for some strange reason, we assume that all the heathen of the world congregated on one continent and one continent alone. You know, it's really interesting. Today, you don't have to travel very far. You certainly don't have to go around the world in order to find people that have never heard about Jesus. I'm sure that there are people who live in the Bible Belt. In fact, we're part of the buckle of the Bible Belt. But I'm sure that there are people that have never heard of Jesus Christ, even in the Bible Belt. Now, that's very inconceivable to you and to me, but as culture becomes more increasingly secular, then the question about what happens to those that have never heard about Jesus, and especially if you add the word innocent to the question, what about the innocent young woman in Syria who's never heard about Jesus Christ? Will she be condemned to hell even though she's never had an opportunity to accept or reject the gospel? And once again, the words would be, it is not fair. You see, this is such a basic question that regards how do you get to heaven? It's a basic question about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation. It's so crucial that I want to take both this morning and next Sunday morning to answer this question. It's vital for those of us that have been charged with sharing the gospel, we as Christians, to be able to answer this question. Young people, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we ought to be able to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the hope that is within us. Now, if someone were to come up to you and they would say, is Jesus, is it really true? Do you really believe, is Jesus the only way to salvation? Well, what about those that have never heard? Let me ask you a question. How would you How would you answer that question? Is Jesus really the only way to salvation? And secondly, well, what about those out there in the world that have never heard about Jesus? Today, we're going to look at the first of two biblical propositions. I want to give you four biblical propositions about this. When you add them up together, I think you will understand and see for certain what the Bible has to say about those that have never heard. First of all, and it's on your outline, I've given you all the scripture there, but number one, if you're taking notes on your outline, everyone is guilty. Everyone is guilty before God. Let me tell you, to the secularist out there, who believes that man is basically good, the idea that anybody would be going to hell is totally preposterous to them. Well, maybe not anybody. What about the shooter who walks into a school or walks into a restaurant or walks into a place of business and just starts killing people? Well, we would say, well, we think those people deserve to go to hell. What about the child rapist? We would say, well, we think they need to go there. What about the drug dealer that is dealing harm to people? And once again, the majority of people would say, well, yeah, that's where they need to be confined. I mean, aren't people, the secularists would say, aren't people basically good, even if they're not perfect? Maybe they're just slightly flawed. Basically, they're really okay. But you see, that's not the starting place of the gospel. The gospel begins when you and I know, believe, and say everyone who has ever been born in the world is guilty before God. In fact, Paul spends the first three chapters in the book of Romans in verses 9 through 10 and verse 23, and he declares mankind's guilt before God. Paul says the Jews are guilty before God. Paul says the Gentile, that'd be anybody that's not Jewish, the Gentile is guilty before God. Paul would say the religious person is guilty before God. Paul would say the heathen or the pagan is guilty before God. And then he closes Romans 3, 9 through 10 in verse 23 with these words. He says, what then? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Verse 23, for all have sinned, all, and fall short of the glory of God. Let me tell you, to be righteous means to be in a right standing with God. In the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, Paul's writing to the Romans, and he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Get the message. None of us, whenever you stand into the presence of a holy God, none of us is good. None of us is righteous in and of ourselves. How is it that you and I become estranged from God? Notice what Paul said about that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's speaking of Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Let me tell you, when Adam sinned, the sin virus was passed on to everyone. Everyone that's ever born. You and I live in a time right now, especially whenever we're speaking of viruses out there, the coronavirus. And a lot of people don't understand that in the coronavirus, there are lots of different strands of the coronavirus. Many people have coronavirus. It just depends on what the strand is. And this new one that's out there is the one that they don't know so much about. But let me tell you, when Adam sinned, the sin virus was passed on to every person who's ever been born or ever will be born. And the proof that you and I inherited that sin virus is demonstrated in the fact that we all die. The fact that people die is proof that they've inherited the sin virus. We inherited not only Adam's corruption, that is his propensity to sin, but we also inherited Adam's guilt. People say, you mean we inherit this sin virus because of Adam? It's not fair. It's not fair. But every day you and I in our lives, we confirm Adam's choice, don't we? I mean, when you and I miss the mark, when we disobey God, when we sin against God, we just confirm Adam's choice. Paul anticipated this very argument, and he says to the Romans in Romans 5, 17, if you think that's all unfair, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, if that's fair that Jesus had to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, we could scream out, that's not fair either that Jesus had to do that. That he took my sin and your sin upon the cross. Aren't you grateful this morning that God credits you and me with his righteousness? That means to be in a right standing with God. How do we do that? We're not righteous in and of ourselves. We just looked at that scripture, tells us, confirms that there's none that does good. No, not one. And so you and I become righteous only in the fact that Jesus died. Jesus shed his blood to cover our sins. And when we reach out by faith, through faith, and receive the wonderful gift of grace, we stand in his righteousness, but not in our righteousness. So this morning, we've already talked about the reality and the origin of sin. The reality, sin's real. We all stand guilty before God. The origin, where did it come from? From Adam, and we all inherited the sin virus. Now, let's focus on the result of our sin, because each of us is guilty before God. Everyone who has ever lived and is guilty before God would deserve the wrath of God. And the starting place for me and you to answer this question, what about those people that have never heard, is to realize that they're guilty before God. And if we're guilty before God, we're deserving of the wrath of the punishment of God. Today, people will applaud you and they will love you if you only speak on the love of God. But let me tell you, when you start talking about the wrath of God and the punishment of God, let me tell you, people don't like that. In other words, they think the love of God is great. He's a loving God, but don't talk about the wrath of God. I mean, that's an error gone with the wind. You see, a few years ago, young people, I thought about you when I read this. A few years ago, the Presbyterian Church USA, they decided to drop the popular hymn that you lead us in many times, In Christ Alone. They had it in their hymnal. Now, we sing that song. Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend wrote this song. The church dropped the song because they didn't like one of the verses that said, on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The Presbyterian Church USA thought that was too severe, that the wrath of God was satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. And though, so they went to the songwriters and they asked them if they could change that verse to this, and on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, fortunately, the songwriters, young people of that song, wanted to be more theologically correct than to be politically correct, and they refused the Presbyterian USA Church of that request. What did the church do? They threw the song out of their hymnal. Let me tell you, and yet, the wrath of God is a reality. In fact, Arthur Pink points out that if you study the concordance of the wrath of God or the anger of God, that the wrath of God is mentioned far more than the love of God. Both are true about God, and you cannot strip away one of the attributes from God just because you don't like it. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." You see, he gave what? His only begotten Son. Why? That whoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. But in that same chapter, Jesus said in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son," that's Jesus, "has what? Eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son," what? "Will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Or Paul said to the Romans in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Paul said also in Romans 3 verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking there, he says, in human terms. Or what about Ephesians 5 and 6? "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now, what on earth, young people, do we mean by the word wrath? What do we mean by the word anger? The anger or the wrath of God. It's important that you and I understand that in the Greek language there are two different words that are translated anger or wrath in the Bible. One of those words is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. It would refer to an explosive kind of anger that just wells up inside you quickly and then it just goes away. For example, somebody cuts you off going down the road. Let me tell you, anger, thumos, arises in you suddenly and quickly, but then it dissipates. It's an emotion. But there's another Greek word for anger or wrath. It's called orge, O-R-G-E. It's the term that is used here about the wrath or the anger of God. Leon Morrison defines God's anger or wrath. He says this way, "A strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's own nature. It is the holy revulsion of God being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness." When we sin against God, he doesn't flare up. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't pour out his anger and then gets over it. That's not the wrath or the anger of God that we're talking about. Rather, the anger of God refers to God's settled and building opposition to everything that is unholy. Think of God's wrath as the water that's building up behind a dam over a period of time, and then it eventually breaks through. You see, that would be the anger of God. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There's a law, folks, of sowing and reaping. Whatever man sows, the Bible says that shall he also reap. And when we break God's laws, then there are natural consequences to that. Not only is there this immediate experiencing of the wrath of God. You see, we look at a world today that says, you know, if you want to talk about God, let's talk about the love of God. There are a lot of preachers out there, and one in particular who's called America's preacher, that's always about feel good, never wants to give anything beyond what makes you feel good. Folks, let me tell you, the same God that spoke of love is the same God that says one of these days there's wrath coming to the earth. And I want you to know, for 160 years in American history, for 160 years, the New England Primer was used in many of the schools across America. They would read scripture out of the New England Primer of a morning. They would recite prayers. They had the Ten Commandments posted in the school hallway. But something happened in the 1960s. The sexual revolution came about. The new morality began to take play and pushed everything about God into the four corners of the earth. And you can see the dismal effects of it and the results of it today. Whenever we see in schools where they cannot discipline, and we see all of the tragedies that are going on in people's lives. But let me tell you, God said there's coming a day that I'm going to send judgment. In fact, look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. John is writing, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, folks, let me tell you, that's going to be a horrific place. I don't know, did any of you see Nick Walenda this week as he walked across the Masaya, the active volcano over in Nicaragua? Anybody see Nick Walenda do that? I watched it the other night on television as they replayed all that. For 31 minutes, he walked across that volcano with a gas mask on. He's one of the flying Walendas. And they called that open volcano, as you look down to it and the fire was boiling up in that, they called it the mouth of hell. I could not help but think as I watched that and as spectators, millions of people looked on at that live performance of Nick Walenda walking across that open volcano, knowing that he could have fallen to his death, other than the fact that they did have him strapped to a guy wire in case he did fall. I could not help when I saw that. There are people that do not believe there is a literal hell. Jesus said that he's coming back to the earth one of these days, and those who have rejected him are going to experience the punishment of Almighty God. On your outline, the first truth that we've looked at this morning, we're going to look at four biblical propositions. What about those that have never heard? Is Jesus the only way to heaven? And we've looked at everyone that's ever lived is guilty before God. Secondly, on your outline, no one is saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, it's through faith in him. Let me tell you, a lot of people say, "Well, Pastor, what about this religion and that religion? And they just call the same God by a different name. I mean, what about the Allah of the Quran? Is he not the same Jesus of the Bible?" And the answer to that is absolutely not true. You see, many Christians believe everyone worships the same God. But the Bible lets us know that is not true. In fact, 63% of Americans believe that Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists all worship the same God. But the Bible says no, that's not even true. In fact, I was really amazed when I read this about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. All of us quote Charles Spurgeon, but Spurgeon believed heaven was going to be larger than hell. And I don't know what he had to eat that day, But I want you to know Spurgeon was wrong. You see, Spurgeon misapplied Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Because Jesus was speaking in Revelation chapter 7 about the days of the tribulation, about all of these people that were coming that no man could number. Jesus was speaking about those that will be saved during the tribulation from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. I don't know what Spurgeon was thinking of, but this is what he said. Some narrow-minded bigots think that heaven will be a very small place, where there will be a very few people who went to their chapel or to their church. There will be more in heaven than there are among the lost. God says that there will be a number that no man can number who will be saved, but he never says that there will be a number that no man can number that will be lost. There will be a host beyond all count who will get into heaven. Was Spurgeon right? Absolutely not. I'd rather quote Jesus than quote Spurgeon. Let me tell you, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to what? Destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But in verse 14, Jesus said, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What was Spurgeon thinking? I guess he wasn't thinking about the prophecy in the book of Revelation about the days of the tribulation. Just speaking, there will be so many that will be saved that John couldn't number them. Names make a difference. Let me tell you, while Jesus may share similar characteristics with Allah and Hare Krishna and the Buddha, or any number of human prophets, the pagan deities, the Lord Jesus Christ is a distinct, different person. When we speak of Jesus Christ, we're speaking about a certain person in history. He lived at a specific time. He was born to a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He died a horrific death on the cross for our sins and was raised on the third day, unlike any other prophet or any other deity known to man. And that's why Peter said without hesitation in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see, no one is saved apart from the name of Jesus. And that's why you and I ought to be out sharing the message. Amen. You know, and a lot of people look at Christians and they say, well, you're bigoted. You think the only way you can go to heaven is through Jesus and Jesus alone. Let me tell you, they look at us and they think we hate them. No, we don't. We love them. We love them. But we want them to be in heaven someday. And that's why we stand and we unashamedly proclaim there's no other name to be saved but the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I've got to quit pointing. I look like Bernie Sanders. Well, in 1 John 5:13, John said, these things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes as you stand.